I love a story, a movie, a television show that includes an epilogue at the end of it. An epilogue is sort of a concluding chapter. It might even give you a little snippet of what the characters did after the story you've just read or watched has concluded. One of the first epilogues I remember is from a movie called Stand By Me, about four young boys, sort of a coming-of-age drama. And at the very end, after their epic quest, the writer sort of gives you this little epilogue about what happened to Gordy, Chris, and Vern, and Teddy. And it just sort of helps you wrap up, like, okay, what happened to these boys afterwards? I love an epilogue. And so this morning, this is the epilogue to the series, Who Is This Man? We followed the story of Jesus of who is this man, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who has all authority. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the resurrected Lord. And that's what we celebrated last week. And so today is the epilogue. And in your LifePoint outline, you'll see here, if we have properly understood who this man is, then the next logical question is, what are we to do? If he is those things, then what are we to do? And so in this sort of epilogue to our series, we are going to be in Acts chapter 2 and discovering what the disciples did after the resurrection of Jesus. And that will conclude this series. And so if you're there, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, reading through verse 41. The first part of this is the conclusion to a sermon that Peter has just given. He says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." This question, what are we to do? Ultimately, when we are confronted with Jesus and who he really is, that is the only question. What are we to do? So as we unpack this text this morning, the first thing in your notes is this. We are to respond. And we do that in a couple of ways. Peter says, first, we are to repent. Now, before we dive too much further, let me give you a little bit of the context leading up to where we just were. Acts chapter 1 begins with Jesus having been resurrected, and he is now going to ascend after 40 days. After these, he's appeared to the disciples on multiple accounts. He's appeared in front of up to 500 people. And he is going to ascend into heaven. He gives the Great Commission to them, and then he goes. And there are two angels as everyone's looking in the sky. They're like, "Why are y'all looking at the sky?" Like, "Well, we just saw the Lord go up there, and you know, that's what I'm thinking." And they say, "In the same way that he left, he will return. Now go." And so they go into the upper room, and because Judas had betrayed Jesus, he had also committed suicide, and now there was an opening for the 12, and so they cast lots, And this is sort of interesting to me. They said, we want to fill this spot with someone who has been with us the entire time, from the baptism of Jesus all the way to the resurrection and the ascension. And there were two guys that sort of came to the top. And they chose, by casting of lots, a guy named Matthias. So now they have the 12. And then they are meeting and waiting for the Holy Spirit as Jesus had commanded them. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on not just these disciples, but the scripture tells us it was not only the 12, but about 120 people. The Spirit of God pours out. It's like a thunderclap. They all rush out of this room that they've been meeting in, out into the street, all speaking in language and dialects that were not their own. And these devout Jews from who had all gathered for the celebration of Pentecost hear the thunderclap, hear the commotion come out, and they are amazed because they are hearing these Galileans speaking in their language. And the writer, Luke, actually writes in the book of Acts, he says, about seven continents in which these languages are from. And people are amazed. I don't understand these common fishermen, these Galileans. How am I understanding him speaking Egyptian? How am I understanding him speaking in my dialect from Crete? How am I understanding this? And there are some, like in every crowd, who are just there for the joke. And they say, well, obviously these men are drunk. That's the only explanation, is that they got started either really late or really early, and it's just, we're just now seeing this. And it is at that moment that Peter stands up and says, brothers, no one here is drunk. It's 9 a.m. He says, what you're seeing is this, what the prophet Joel spoke of. And then he quotes a passage out of Joel chapter 2 in which the Holy Spirit would be poured out on men and women, and they would begin prophesying about God. That men, young and old, would have dreams. And he says, this is that moment that Joel spoke about. The Holy Spirit has now been poured out on free and slave, on men and women. Hear, if you have an ear to hear, what the Lord is saying. Then he says, David, this is the one that David spoke about. He says, look, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has testified by his signs and wonders. He said, David spoke of him. He says, we know where David's tomb is. It stands to this very day. So when he's quoting this passage from Psalms, he's saying, look, the grave would not corrupt him. He says, we know where David's grave is. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. And so he begins to just unpack basically what we've been doing for the last few weeks. Who is this man? He says, God's been testifying through his miracles and his life, through his resurrection. Now he's testifying by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which you are witnessing here today. And David himself testified that one of his descendants would be on the throne, but it wasn't David, it's Jesus. Then we get to the very concluding verse, verse 36, which I'd like to read one more time. This is sort of the ending of the sermon. All of those things together, he says, so let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And then the brothers that are standing there witnessing this, hearing Peter's sermon, ask the question, what shall we do? And Peter stands up and says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. That is what we must do. So we respond and we repent. So let me just take a few moments to talk about what it means and what Peter meant when he says repent. Repentance, as many of you have heard this illustration, is if you are going in one direction, you stop, turn and go in the other direction. The course of your life going in one way, and you stop and go the other way. A lot of times, I know it's sort of an accidental slip when people are sharing their testimony, and they'll say, I repented, and Jesus turned me around 360 degrees. I know that's an accidental slip because not all of us are good at geometry, right? But there is a sense in which sometimes that seems to be true for some people because they are going one way, they claim to have an experience with Jesus, turn all the way around and keep going in the same direction, when in reality, repentance is turning 180 and going in the opposite direction. We pursue ourself, we pursue the world, we pursue the flesh until we repent, and then we start following after the Lord. That is repentance. In this passage, the next point here in your outline, repentance is God-produced sorrow over our sin. Notice as Peter preaches this sermon in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? That question, what shall we do, is coming from a place of they were going in one direction. We crucified him. Cut to the heart. Some of these very men may have been some of the very ones who stood up and said, crucify him, crucify him. Just caught up in the mob groupthink. And now they are saying, we did do that. What must we do? See, most of us in this room have experienced either personally or most often we are more aware of it through the lens of watching other people. When someone has repentance that is not God-produced sorrow. See, there's a difference between getting caught and being sorry and God-produced sorrow. I'll never forget, I don't have time to tell the whole story. It's one of my favorite stories, so you'll hear it someday, Lord willing. But when I was in Mississippi, we had this student event, and we had one student who thought it'd be a great idea at the beach to go try to find his girlfriend's condo, who was not part of our group. And so he left, and we had to go find him. And it was my determined goal to find him before he found his girlfriend. I was unsuccessful. But we did find him, and he did not get to stay for the rest of the camp. But before that, he had disrupted the entire programming for the other 100 students and adults. And I was sort of young and naive, and I said, look, you've got to go. Like, your mom and dad, they're coming. You can't stay here any longer. But I want you to apologize to the rest of the group for disrupting the schedule in the way that you did. And so he stood up, and he said, guys, I'm sorry for messing up your schedule, but it was our six-month anniversary, and I got to see you. And I was like, get off the stage. Like, that is not God-produced sorrow, right? There is a difference between getting caught and feeling sorry about consequences and being cut to the heart over our sin. Repentance we do a 360 when it is caught and sorry. We do a 180 when it is God-produced sorrow over our sin. The second thing that happens in repentance is that when we are truly repentant, that we reorient our life around Jesus. We reorient our lives around Jesus. What that means is simply this. When I was going in one direction, I oriented my life around pleasure, around success, around Todd Core. But when true repentance comes and we start moving in the other direction, we start to ask the question, how does my life orient around Jesus and His name and His kingdom and my obedience to Him and my worship to Him? Does that make sense? Like, there is a difference between just saying I follow Jesus and my life still being oriented around my goals and genuine repentance where my life is now oriented around Jesus, who He is, what His purpose is for my life. That is repentance. That is what we do now in light of the fact that He is the Lamb of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. As we say, if that is true, I'm sorry for ever spending a day focused on Todd Core. I orient my life around You, Jesus. The second thing that we respond with is not only repentance, but baptism. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism. So we have this interesting dynamic because John the Baptist entered onto the scene. That was our first message way back at the beginning of this series. And he was baptizing people into repentance. And Peter stands up and says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Later in the book of Acts, you find some disciples who come and they meet someone who's a true Christ follower and they say, have you been baptized? Have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say, we got the baptism of John. He says, well, let's baptize you in the name of Jesus so that you may receive the Holy Spirit. See, baptism is an important marker in the life of a believer. What must we do? We must be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now hear me, baptism is not equated with salvation. If it were, then as soon as someone professed faith in Christ, we would take them immediately to water and baptize them out of fear that they, on the way home, they might get in a car accident. If it was that baptism equaled salvation, then we would be just talking to all parents and saying, hey, you need to bring your kids and let's baptize them just to get them covered. Baptism does not equal salvation. It is a reflection of what God's already done in us by the time we hit the water. Now, in this passage, this is why there is some confusion for some people. It says, let me read it so I don't misquote it. It says, repent. Where am I? Sorry. In verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So there have been some that have interpreted this passage to understand that baptism is the forgiveness of sin. But the Greek there can mean for the forgiveness, or it can mean on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, here's just a good rule of thumb for interpreting Scripture. If you run into a passage that is confusing or difficult, you go to other places of Scripture to gain further clarification. That would be a good thing to do here. Every time in the book of Acts that baptism is mentioned and forgiveness of sin is mentioned, this is the only time that they are connected in this way. Every other time, forgiveness of sin is related to belief, repentance, or faith. And so that tells us that if in every other place, every other situation in the book of Acts, forgiveness of sins is related to repentance, faith, and belief in Christ, that that's how we should interpret this passage. So baptism. In a few weeks, we're going to have a baptism service. And the reason we are doing that is it is a time of celebration. The picture of baptism is a visual aid of a testimony. When someone gets in that water, what they are saying is this. We're going to ask them, do you trust Christ to forgive you of your sins? And are you trusting Him for salvation? And if we've done our job, then they'll say yes. Otherwise, it gets real awkward in the baptismal, right? But once they say yes, then we say something to the effect of, then it's my privilege to baptize you, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism. When you go under that water, you are identifying that the old sinful you is dead and was buried just like Christ was buried in the tomb. It's a picture to say, I was dead. Without ever having to say an actual word. But we don't leave you down there because no one would want to get baptized because Jesus didn't stay there. 3 days later, we celebrated last week, he came up out of the water. So after just a few mere seconds, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. The picture is I was dead and he made me new. The old me is gone and a new me is here. That is baptism. It is saying what happened spiritually on the inside when I repented, I am outwardly expressing. I am saying I belong to the community of faith who believe that Jesus takes people from death and brings them to life. And so I encourage you, what must we do? If you have never been baptized, what must you do? If you've already repented of sin, then be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's an act of worship. And in many ways, it just boils down to, if we say he is Lord, he has said, be baptized. In the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then don't forget teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. But if Jesus said this is the order, then when we don't get baptized, we are saying he's Lord except for when it comes to getting baptized. And I just want you to know, and again, I don't know who's in this room that this is for you, but I'm just letting you know that no matter what your age, baptism's not just for kids. I am mostly encouraged when I see kids, but I am greatly encouraged when I see adults who are saying, I'm going from death to life and following Jesus in baptism. And I pray, it's up to the Lord. Look, it's up to the Lord how many people will be baptized on Baptism Sunday. We'll celebrate baptism. We'll share testimonies. It's going to be a great day. But maybe you're supposed to be, what should I do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. The third thing that we respond with is not only repentance and not only baptism, but three is that we remove ourselves or remove yourself from the patterns of a crooked generation. What Luke tells us as he's writing the book of Acts near the end of this passage that we read is this. We did not get the whole transcript of Peter's sermon that day. He says he used a lot of other words, and a lot of it had to do with the fact of removing yourself from a crooked generation. See, when we repent, going one way and turn around and start reorienting our life around Jesus, that means that our relationship to culture changed as well. Our relationship to the world changed as well. When I think about this term, a crooked generation, it's sort of code for an Old Testament rebellious, stubborn, non-God-fearing people. And though we may feel like we've got the corner on the worst generation of stubborn, rebellious, look, that generation has existed ever since sin entered the world. And every person who's ever went from death to life has to go against that tide of a crooked generation. There's so many examples of what it looks like to say that we live in a crooked generation. And I didn't want to be just trite and use some of the most common that are probably all of our top of mind. And so this is a very unusual one, but to me, this captures that we live in a crooked, evil generation. I was watching a documentary about the purple dinosaur, Barney. Y'all remember Barney the dinosaur from like 1992 to 2010? I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. There's a documentary out that I watched last week called I Love You, You Hate Me. To me, this is just a symptom of how sinful and crooked we are as a generation, that when a purple dinosaur for a kid's program that just wants to sing songs about I love you immediately broke out at the dawn of the internet, hate groups from adults towards Barney the dinosaur. There was a group, an online group called Jihadists to Destroy Barney. And it had nothing to do with Islam. It just had to do with we want to destroy Barney. There was a group of secret parents against Barney. And somehow, like everything in the 90s, they ended up on Jerry Springer against a group of We Love Barney people, and a fight breaks out. How crooked of a generation are we that we will adopt hate over anything, including Barney the purple dinosaur? Ladies and gentlemen, again, I could list more and more, but if Barney's not safe in our world, we must be active to move in a different direction, saving ourselves from a crooked, rebellious generation. Because if we don't look different, why would anyone want to leave the direction they're headed to go the direction we're going in? Why would they think that there's life when everybody can be dead looking together? So those are the ways that we respond. Number two, we receive. Brothers, what should we do? We respond and then we receive. We receive, A, the forgiveness of sin. Peter says, receive forgiveness of sin. When you repent, you receive forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:9 is probably one of the most comforting verses in Scripture. If you confess your unrighteousness, Jesus is faithful to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. If I will just admit through God-produced sorrow that I am a sinner, He is faithful. Nothing slips through the cracks. He is faithful every time to forgive me of my sins. I just want to take a brief moment here because I find from doing baptism counseling and just general counseling from people, from students, adults, it's sort of all across the board, there's often sometimes a confusion of, I ask Jesus to save me and forgive me of my sins, but what do I do with the sins that happen after I prayed to receive Christ? Like, did I undo anything? Do I have to be perfect from that point forward? If I fall asleep and I forget to ask Jesus to forgive me for that day's worth of sins, am I now in jeopardy of heaven? If that's sort of like you're going, yes, what's the answer to that? Christ died once for salvation. When we repent and say, God, save me, forgive me of my from my sin, He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Romans tells us that those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. He will never bring up our sin against us again. Our past, present, and future sins. That's the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant, every year they had to bring a new animal to pay for the last year's sins. Jesus died once. So what do we do with those sins that happen after salvation? This is what I'll usually tell someone in baptism counseling. I can't speak for everyone in this room, but for me, I had great, godly, loving parents growing up. They're sitting back there. I'm sorry to embarrass you guys. But I really believe this. There was nothing and there is nothing that I could ever do where they would say, Todd, you are not our son anymore. I could bring them great grief. I could bring shame to them. I could disappoint them. I could cause them to weep over my actions, but they would never say, Todd, you're not my son. And so when I did things like sass talk that one time that it happened, or when I was intentionally late for curfew, or any of those things that I would be wrong for, I had to go and tell Mom and Dad, I'm sorry for that, not to become their son again, but because I wanted a good relationship with my mom and dad. It is the same way with our Heavenly Father. When you've cried out with God-produced sorrow over sin, He saves you. You are His son. You are His daughter. But the sins that happen after that, He says, just remove the barrier that you've put up between us because I want to be close to you. It's like, Mom, I'm sorry for missing curfew. Dad, I'm sorry for not taking out the... God, I am sorry that I lusted in my heart. God, I am sorry that I spoke poorly about that person behind their back. God, I'm sorry that I told a half-truth there. God, I am sorry that I went through an entire worship service and did not even really put my heart directed to you. I was so distracted. It's not for sonship or daughtership. It is to say, I want to be close to you. Does that make sense? So we receive forgiveness of sin, a one-time payment, and then the rest of it's just relational maintenance of I want to be close to you. The next thing that we receive is the Holy Spirit. I don't know why this has become the case, but this seems to be like a dangerous thing to talk about in Baptist church, right? Like it's everybody's like, oh, what's this going to be about? But Peter clearly says, repent, be baptized, forgiveness of sin, and receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Ephesians would tell us, is sort of the down payment in our soul for the renewed life that we will have in eternity. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, is our counselor. He is the one that brings conviction of sin. He's the one that enlightens us to truth. Let me just give you a few examples, because sometimes I don't want to be guilty of just giving you the theology of the Holy Spirit without letting you know, like, what does that actually look like? Look, the Holy Spirit is active in the lives of His children. Here's just a few very quick-hitting examples. Number one, the Holy Spirit can guide us in ways that we would not normally be able to understand, ways that we need to take steps. Here's an example. You may remember in early February during the transition, Pastor John was preaching and he brought me up and to wash my feet. Your service was the first I knew that that was happening. It was incredibly humbling. But to be honest, there's moments in those humbling moments where real life comes in and you start going, oh, this is going to be awkward. Right? But can I tell you two things that I believe the Holy Spirit did? The day before that Sunday, again, I did not know until that service. I felt a weird, never in my life before, urge to clip my toenails. I guarantee you, I felt a lot better about that situation having... had that. The second thing is that very morning, I promise you can ask my wife, I don't put a lot of thought into what I'm going to wear most days. I actually already had on a pair of shoes, these shoes as a matter of fact, laced up shoes, and that morning before I walked out the door, I just felt an urge to change into some slip-on shoes. How much easier was that for Pastor John to take on and off in those services? I'm just telling you, like, that's a practical way. But here's also what the Holy Spirit does. In the last couple of weeks, the Holy Spirit also convicted my heart that I was reacting towards someone a little bit more in the flesh than in the spirit, and I had to go and make that right. That's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction into my life. As I've prepared these messages, if you have felt that God has spoken to you in any way, please know it had nothing to do with Todd Core and everything to do with the Spirit of God using His Word and teaching me to be able to share with you. That's all that has happened. And that's all that should happen every week. I was talking, as we had our one-day serve event yesterday, I was talking with a gentleman, and he was talking about how the Holy Spirit, he was driving through a town. He's a pastor in town. He was driving through another town, and God just said, you need to plant a church here. And so he just, step of obedience, went to go talk to, next thing you know, within a couple of weeks, a free building was dropped in his lap and a Bible study. And while they were getting the room prepared before the very first Bible study, people showed up and said, we sure hope this is going to be a church. He said, well, why don't you come to the Bible study? Look, the Holy Spirit does things. He is active. We often repress or dismiss, but when you accepted Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't deny that. Don't discount it, but always check it against God's Word. The Holy Spirit will never have you do anything contrary to God's Word. Lastly, and we'll close, Stacy, if you want to go ahead and come on up. The last thing is this: there is the result. Brothers, what must we do? We respond in repentance and baptism. We receive forgiveness of sin, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And the last thing I just want to point out is the result. And the very last verse here is this: God added 3,000 that day. And all I want you to hear from that is this: when you accepted Christ, you were incorporated into God's family. There wasn't a single person that day who accepted Christ that was not accounted for in God's family and in His new church. When you accept Christ, God says, I see you. I count you. I add you into my family. And we get added into the Big C church, the global church, but then we also need to be part of His local expression of the church. I just find it interesting, and I'll close with this. I find it interesting at Acts chapter 1, the author makes clear that there was about 120 people in the upper room. After the Holy Spirit falls, he says there were 3,000. What that tells me, I'm not even talking about the multiplication factors. I'm simply saying this: 120, each one of those 120 can take care of about 25 of the new converts. There's a structure that is needed to take care of more. And I just want to conclude with this. If we want God to add more people here, not just for Harmony Hill's sake, but to the kingdom, we need more and more people to stand up and say, I'll help shepherd 25 at a time. I'll help disciple two or three of the new converts at a time. I will serve. I will teach. I will incorporate. I will be a friendly face. They can sit with me. Does that make sense? Like, it takes all of us. If it was just Peter and the 12 to 3,000, it would have been impossible. But there was 120. It doesn't tell us, but somebody had the gift of administration that said, all right, there's 120 of us who walked with Jesus. Let's start meeting in churches around the city, about 25 in a spot. Brothers, what must we do? If you've been a believer, find your place in the structure to bring more people in, to disciple so that it may expand again, because every person counts. There's a couple of ways that you'll see that we can respond on the screen. That'll come up in just a second as we sing. Let me pray, and then we'll respond. Father, thank you for this day. Help us to respond. Help us to know what we must do in response to who you are. It's in Christ's name. Amen.